Today, you can open up to 2 Samuel chapter 11. So last week, if you remember, we see chapter 9 where David shows us kind of our response to the gospel. Because of the grace that's been shown to us, then we want to show that grace to others. And we see that it was just this beautiful picture of worship and what David did. But then after a short period of time, we see that that grace and that worship ended, and we enter into 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm just going to be honest with you. Reading the story is like reading a horror story or watching a horror story. You know those that kind of the stories or the movies that you see these teenagers or young 20-something, they're being chased by the killer, and all of a sudden they like, let's go run into this abandoned like little shed where there's chainsaws and axe. And so you're watching it, and you're like, oh, that's a terrible idea. Like, don't do that. But they run in there, and then I was like, okay, you giving them like 1,000 weapons to use on you? And then they get away from that, and you're like, okay, you got away. But then they run into this dark basement. There's only one way in and one way out, and you're like screaming. It's like, that's a terrible idea too. Like, you don't need to do this. And after every turn, you're just kind of screaming. I was like, that's awful. Like, don't do that. Like, that's a really bad decision. Well, reading this story with David and Bathsheba and Uriah is like watching a horror film. After every turn, you're kind of screaming at David, just saying like, hey, don't do that, man. Like, that's a really bad idea. Like, stop trying to make things worse. Like you just need to kind of own what you're doing and just stop it already. Well, that's kind of the way I feel when I read this story. And you keep saying, oh, David, don't do that, don't do that. But one sin leads to another, and what we see in this story is that it just begins to snowball on him. He's just trying to cover up sin and cover up sin. Well, leading up to this story, David basically had just every military victory that you could imagine. Like, they won every battle. Nobody could really face him. Like, God had given him victory after victory after victory, and even the neighboring nations began to recognize, like, man, Israel's this powerhouse. Like, David has them going. They have a fierce army. We don't want to come against these guys. They saw Israel as a huge power. But not only that, he had wealth and riches flowing from in Israel like never before. It seemed as if nothing could go wrong for David. It seemed as nothing could go wrong for Israel as well. But when you begin to think along those lines where you think that nothing can go wrong, then you're just one step from thinking that I can do no wrong. And when you begin to enter that category, then destruction is near. And so that's what we see here in this story. We see a man gain so much power that he thinks he can do no wrong. And because of that, he makes some terrible decisions. Now, if you notice my title for this sermon, it's not David and Bathsheba, it's David and Uriah. Now, not to say that Bathsheba doesn't play a huge part, because honestly, we're going to spend most of our time this sermon dealing with what happened with David and Bathsheba in that story there. But as I read and reread this passage, and that's what I typically do as I do my sermon prep, I typically read through the passages at least 4 or 5 times, just in one stretch, just kind of read through it. I kind of make highlights, jot some notes down, make some mental notes and stuff like that. Well, as I was doing that, I began to notice that Bathsheba's name came up once in this story, and 2 other times where they mentioned her just by Uriah's wife or the woman. So she was mentioned 3 times in this story. Uriah's name came up 20 times in this story. Now, part of that has to do with how they viewed women in those days, but part of the point is, I believe, that Uriah is actually giving us a glimpse of something, and we're to really look and study what Uriah is a shadow of, and more so necessarily than the story of David and Bathsheba. Now, both we need to deal with, and both we're going to deal with, but that's why my title is what it is because after reading this, I wanted to really focus at the end on what we see in Uriah. So what I want to do here is I just want to jump right into the text and see what the Lord wants us to learn from this. So look in verse 1. It said, in the spring when kings march out to war, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. So here is the question I want to start off by asking. Why in the first place was David not with his men in the battlefield? He should have been there. He wasn't. David, the warrior king, had now become the relaxed king. All right? My college minister back in the day, KJ, he used to say this about this story. He was like, David was at the wrong time at the wrong place. Because he was supposed to be in battle with his men where they were doing battle, but he wasn't there. He was somewhere where he was never supposed to be. And so we see because of that, David got himself in trouble. Now look at verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and strolled around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, a very beautiful woman. So David sent someone to inquire about her, and he said, Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to him, he slept with her. Now the literal Hebrew there is that he sent messengers to take her, okay? He was not telling them to go, hey, go ask her if she's interested in the king, if she thinks I'm cute, if she likes. No, the literal Hebrew there is like, go take her and bring her to me, like she was some type of object. Let's keep reading. Now she had just been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Afterward, she returned home. Now, if you want to underline that, highlight that, I think that's a pretty key phrase. We'll come back to it in a minute. The woman conceived and sent word to inform David, I am pregnant. David sent orders to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and the troops were doing and how the war was going. Well, then he said to Uriah, go to your house and wash your feet. So David is being overly nice to Uriah right now. He's like, hey, brother, you're doing great. How's the war going, man? Like, it's not like he didn't have a relationship with Uriah, but they probably didn't have a huge relationship. Like, they were friends in passing type of thing. He knew that David was his king. David had probably talked to him a few, but all of a sudden, it's like they're best buds now. You know, David's kind of treating him super nice, and you know the feeling. It's like, okay, there's this guy that I know, but all of a sudden he's being like overly nice to me. Like, why in the world is this guy being overly nice? I mean, he's always kind of nice, but it's like he's rolling out the red carpet for me now. Why? You start to think, like, why is that guy doing that? Like, what does he want from me in this situation? That's probably kind of how it's feeling to Uriah at this point. Well, David tells him to go, hey, go home and wash your feet, which is a euphemism that means, hey, go back, kick back, and enjoy your wife. And that's the way that Uriah would have took it. And basically, he was like, hey, you then have fun with your wife, and so people will think that the baby is yours. So let's keep reading. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the palace with all of his master's servants. He did not go down to his house. When it was reported to David, Uriah didn't go home. David questioned Uriah, haven't you just come from a journey? Why didn't you go home? Uriah answered David, the ark, Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my master Joab and his soldiers are camping in the open field. How can I enter my house to eat and drink and sleep with my wife? As surely as you live and by your life, I will not do this. Well, turns out Uriah's a pretty stand-up guy, right? He's like, no, I can't go home and enjoy my life at home when I know my fellow soldiers and my comrades and everybody around me is out risking their life in the battlefield. So he was like, I can't in good conscience do that. And so, I mean, that's pretty honorable. Like, I don't know many men that would have that type of control or whatever. They were just like, okay, if you're giving me one night, I'll take my one night, you know? He's like, no, I can't do that. Verse 12. Stay here today also, David said, Uriah, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. Then David invited Uriah to eat and drink with him, and David got him drunk. He went out in the evening to lie down on his cot with his master's servants, but he did not go home. So David's basically thinking at this point, okay, I got to figure out a way for this guy to be with his wife. So he's like, I'm going to get him drunk, because when guys get drunk, they don't really think through things as well. So maybe this will help me out. And this is one of those things, like, you start to say, David, like, you need to stop at this point. Like, this is getting worse and worse and worse. But Uriah, he gets him so drunk that Uriah doesn't even make it home. He passes out before he even gets home. So that plan didn't even work for David. So he has to come up with another plan. Here's his next plan in verse 14. The next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. So in other words, it was sealed with the king's seal on it. So Uriah carried it, but he wasn't able to read it, which is ironic to say that he was carrying actually his death certificate in a sense. It's verse 15. In the letter he wrote, put Uriah at the front of the fiercest fighting, then withdraw for him so that he is struck down and dies. And we're just watching this, you're reading this, and you're just like, oh, David, don't do that, man. Come on, man. Like, that is an awful decision. Like you've made a lot of mistakes in the last few days. Like, don't compound it by sending him out and just putting a death threat, a death mark on this man. So basically, David is telling his commander, Joab, like, listen, you throw him in the fiercest battle, and then all of a sudden you pull your troops back to where it's him fighting against everybody else, and he's just going to die. And that'll take care of everything else. Listen, that's not him just dying in battle. That's murder. Listen, murder so that you can cover your tail from people finding out the mistakes that you've made in the last few days. Verse 18, Joab sent someone to report to David all the details of the battle. He commanded the messenger, when you're finished telling the king all the details of the battle, if the king's anger gets stirred up and he asks you, why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you realize they would shoot from the top of the wall? At the Bez, who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, I don't know. All right. So didn't a woman from the upper millstone of him from the top of the wall so that he died? Why did you get so close to the wall? Then say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So let me translate that for you. Joab knew that militarily speaking, what he did was as dumb as can be. Every military commander, even every soldier that didn't have the ounce of military strategy and everything that Joab had, would have thought, that's a stupid thing to do that you're telling us to do. And just in case David forgot why Joab did what he did, say that this is what happened. All our troops died, but remember, Uriah died also. Then that'll spark his memory back just in case David forgot of what happened and why I did something so dumb in the battlefield, he'll remember, oh yeah, I told him to do something that dumb so that Uriah would die. So Joab was just covering his base in that sense. Look at verse 22. Well, then the messenger left, and when he arrived, he reported to David all that Joab had sent to tell. The messenger reported to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we counterattacked right up to the city entrance of the gate. However, the archers shot down on your servants from the top of the wall, and some of the king's servants died. Your servant Uriah the Hittite also is dead. David told the messenger, say to this to Joab, do not let this matter upset you because the sword devours all alike. Intensify your fight against the city and demolish it. Encourage him. So basically, these are just two friends covering for each other, is what's happening at this point. Joab was not doing his duty as a commander and putting his guys in the best position to win in the fight. He put his guys in the worst possible position in the fight, knowing that they were going to get slaughtered, and he was just doing it to cover up for David. And David knew what he was doing, and he didn't care just as long as Uriah died so he could cover himself. These are just two good old boys just covering up what they've done wrong just so they could get what they wanted. It's basically what was happening here. That's all it is. 26, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband had died, she mourned for him, which is really the opposite of what David did, right? We see Bathsheba mourn over Uriah. We see David, in a way, just feel relieved that Uriah's dead. Verse 27. When the time of mourning ended, David brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore a son. However, the Lord considered what David had done to be evil. So basically, he got what he wanted. Now she's his wife. Everybody's going to think that the baby is his and that she got pregnant on her honeymoon, and David gets good PR for taking a family of a fallen soldier into his house. So he's thinking, hey, everything's good, you know? I was able to dodge people knowing that I royally messed up, and now I'm able to cover it, and everybody looks at me like I'm good now. And so, but at the end of this chapter, there are chilling words. But the thing it says, David had done displeased the Lord or was considered evil. I want this story to sink in for a minute. This is David. This was a man after God's own heart. He was the long-awaited king that Israel thought that they wanted. He was the giant slayer. He was the shepherd of God's people. He wrote many beautiful psalms. Like, this was a guy that we would think that Israel's like, this is he. This is the king that we've been waiting for. And this is David has taken. This David had taken a younger one of his captain's wives, slept with her, and then had her husband killed and had it covered up by one of his colleagues. And all of this just to cover up his sin. Now, there's a lot of important lessons that we learn about sexual sin and the abuse of power in the story, and I'm going to point those out. But I think there's a deeper question that this passage poses for us. And this is this. Why does every human leader end up disappointing us? Why does fathers, mothers, pastors, coaches, mentors, bosses, best friends, why do they all end up at some point in our life disappointing us? Maybe not this badly. I mean, this story is really bad. Let's just be honest. Like, there's no sugarcoating what David did here. But why is that? And I'm going to try to show you why and what to do when this happens. But the first thing I want us to look at is at David's sin. And how did David get into this situation? Well, remember at the beginning of this passage, it said that David was not with his army, which was springtime, which is the time that they would go out and have battle. And the king would always be there with his men in battle. Well, like I said, he was at the wrong place at the wrong time. But put it another way, he was disengaged from the battle. David, the mighty warrior, had now become the relaxed king. And this is what sets him up for this encounter. If he was still engaged in the battle with the army, then he would have never been tempted to do this. Listen, for some, your problem could be a lustful body. For others, it could just be an empty soul. It's not that you have uncontrollable lust. It is that your soul is empty and that you're not engaged in the battle. And you're setting yourself up. The second thing that we see here is David puts himself in a place where he could be tempted. He's walking out on the rooftop. This is basically the Old Testament version of browsing the internet late at night. He basically dwells on something that he sees across the roof, and he begins to dwell on it. And that feeling starts to overpower him and begins to overtake him. Listen, sexual sins usually don't overtake you all at once. They're gradual, and then you become complicit with them. It could be engaging in extensive private texts with someone of the opposite sex with you. And at first, it's just normal. There's nothing to it, but then it begins to snowball on you. In those moments, you tend to usually rationalize why you're doing it. You're putting yourself out there in those situations, which is what is leading you into sin. And you just did not want to be honest with yourself about what's happening, so you just continued to do it. And here's a phrase that I want you to remember. It's easier to avoid temptation than to resist it. I was a child in the 80s, so that meant I learned most of my life lessons from Mr. Miyagi, from Karate Kid. And so something that Mr. Miyagi said in Karate Kid 2, which is a very much inferior movie to the original Karate Kid, but it's still a quality movie, like the ice where he cuts down all the ice. It's a really cool scene in the movie, so I would highly recommend it. But here's what Mr. Miyagi says in Karate Kid 2. He says this, "The best way to avoid a punch, Daniel-san, is to stay out of places where you're likely to get into a fight." In other words, it's easier to avoid temptation than to resist it. So it means at times you're going to have to make decisions that others don't understand. And maybe even ridicule, but the stakes are high for us. There are many people who would maybe mock the way that we live our lives just because we're trying to protect ourselves from that certain type of sin or just sin in general. And I get it. In today's business world, men and women do business with one another and so forth. So I understand the struggle there. And I believe we men and women can treat each other with respect and dignity and still have legitimate friendships and still recognize that it's not wise to put ourselves in situations where we can be tempted. So in other words, we want to stay off the balcony. See, I did that so we can make I was making a point there, and it brought your attention back to me, right? And so thank you, Gary, for doing that for me, because that was a very key point. We planned that together, all right? And so in other words, we want to stay off the balcony, all right? And so third, we see that David objectified this woman. He didn't think of her as a person, but just as an object for pleasure. And the author actually points this out in a very subtle way in the text. In verse 3, it tells us that when David sent someone to find out about her, like who she was, the response came that she was Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah. Now, why does it give that much detail of who she is? I believe the author is reminding us that Bathsheba is just not a beautiful woman, which the text says that she was very beautiful, but she was someone's daughter. She was someone's wife. This is a person who loves and is loved for far more than beyond her beauty and her body. But David doesn't think of her in that way. She's just an object to satisfy his lust. And many of our worst sins begins with dehumanizing someone. We hear of things like what the Nazis did to the Jews, and what the slave trade did in Africa. And we ask, well, how can someone treat someone in that way? How can someone just want someone like that, want genocide for a group of people, or want to treat someone so badly like what we saw? Well, they do, because they begin to send a message out that these people aren't really human. They're not created equal to you. They begin to make you think that you're superior than these people, and that they're not actually human people made in the image of God. And this is what happens in sexual sin too. You forget that you're dealing with someone's life, usually multiple people's life. This person is someone's daughter, someone's mother, someone's wife, or future wife. This is a man or a woman you're messing around with that has a little girl and or a little boy who's a mommy or a daddy. We begin to dehumanize them to things like, oh, they don't really have all those things. You no longer see them in that light, but now they're just an object to get some type of cheap fulfillment out in your life. And you no longer think of them as a person with a family and friends, a husband, a child. Listen, your sin is never done in a vacuum. Your sin always has repercussions for the people around you. People love to say today that it's my sin and my choice and my body, so I can do whatever I want to. So you can't tell me what to do, because what is done to me only affects me. And if I'm okay with the consequences, then it should be fine. That's just not true. It's not true in life. Your choices, your sin, never occur in a vacuum. They always have effects on the people around you. Listen, pornography just doesn't hurt you, but it also hurts your spouse and your relationships with them. It also kills your trust with them, and it'll hurt your relationship with your children as well. And I hear people who are single all the time, it's like, I'm not married, so I don't have a wife, I don't have a kid, so it really doesn't affect them. I don't have anybody that I'm affecting. But did you know that people who are addicted to pornography leading up to marriage have a harder time connecting with their spouse than ones who don't? And those who are addicted to pornography leading up to marriage tend to view their spouse in the same way that they view the guy or the girl they're looking at on the screen. So they just see their spouse more as an object than they do anything. And so we see here yes, your choices will have repercussions on your relationships in the future, even if you don't have those relationships now. Listen, the drug that you say will not hurt anyone other than you will crush your family and friends, knowing that they're seeing you spiral into a dark, deep hole of despair and dependency on that drug that will bring you nothing but sorrow and despair. Your sin is never done in a vacuum, but it has effects on those around you. Not only that, but David abused his power. David was able to make all of this happen because he was king. Listen, the question comes up all the time. Did David rape Bathsheba, or was it consensual? That's a valid question. And on the one hand, the Hebrew word for rape is not used here. But at the same time, it is true that David was king and he had power over Bathsheba. And if the king demanded something, she probably felt powerless to resist him. I can only imagine what she was feeling when those messengers of David showed up to her saying, the king wants to take you. Now, when Nathan confronts him in chapter 12, which is my sermon next week, we see Nathan use an illustration of David as a greedy heir who steals a helpless lamb from his neighbor's flock. And so what I can say without hesitation is that David's sin here is an egregious use of his power. And because, regardless of whether or not she was complicit at all or some, David used his position to take what did not belong to him and from those who were essentially powerless to resist him. And so the question is that you today? Are you using your position of power to get what you want? Are people just pawns in your game of life, just trying to get what you want, of power, pleasure? God's people are supposed to be different. We're supposed to use our power to serve and to protect people, not to exploit and to abuse them. So which one are you doing? Are you protecting? Are you serving with the power that God has given you? Or are you abusing and exploiting people? Maybe you're here today and you've been on the other side. Maybe someone's objectified you. And you did not take into account what their sin was going to do to you and your family. You know, some woman or some man selfishly used you or maybe someone else in your family with no thought of the destruction that it was going to have on you and your family. If that has happened to you, then I want you to see in this passage that God sees you. And the thing that happened to you displeases God and makes him angry. And he will execute his justice for you in his timing. I know you're hurting more than probably I can even imagine. But we are here for you. I want you to know that if you ever need anything, we can help you go through this with you. And that's heavy to talk about. And I want to turn our attention from that and what David did and his sin to, I want us to look at the righteous king that we now long for, because obviously David is not that. David was their long anticipated and hoped for king, and at the beginning, everything seemed great. You know, he was a giant slayer, right? He had everything going for him. He had these bold demonstrations of faith. He wrote all these beautiful psalms. He was a man after God's own heart, and he failed. And so now that he failed, is there any hope? And when you ask that question, you're finally reading the Bible right. The story makes clear that what we've seen at and in David's life all along is that we need a king that's far greater than David. A king more faithful, a king who will always act with integrity and not use his power to abuse it in other people's life and to exploit us. We long for a king greater than David. And this is the beautiful part of this story. This other king that we long for that's been prefigured in the story will actually come through David's line. But actually, we don't see that shadow in David in this story. We actually see it in Uriah. Think about Uriah for a minute. Uriah was innocent. He was selfless. Uriah was loyal to King David to the very end. He can't even bring himself to enjoy a moment in time, a night of legitimate pleasure with his wife when his countrymen are in harm's way. And when Uriah was placed on the front of the lines in the fiercest battle and was told to charge and to face death, he did so without wavering, without hesitation, without complaining. And in the end, he dies not because of his sin, but because of David's sin. And who does this remind you of? Christ. He was a true mighty man. He was loyal to the end. He refused to partake in pleasure when we were in harm's way and rushed into battle on our behalf, even though he was certain that he would die. And in the end, like Uriah, not for his sins, but he would die for our sins. Uriah beautifully gives us a picture of God's steadfast love in this story. But here's the beautiful thing that we see of God's steadfast love is, yes, David sinned greatly, but the steadfast love of God would naturally not depart from David. And God would ultimately die for David's sin, just like Uriah did. But here's the crucial difference between Uriah and David. Uriah went to death unaware of David's sin. Christ went to death aware very clearly of our sin against him. Jesus approached death fully aware of our betrayal and yet went to the cross eagerly on our behalf. Jesus died to pay the penalty that you and I committed against him and in the ways that we betrayed him. And Jesus is the righteous king that we have been looking for, which leads me to my closing point. The way we overcome sin is by being captivated by the beauty of the true king. You see, David felt driven to possess Bathsheba because his soul was bored and was hungry. It's when your heart is empty that it craves sinful pleasures and becomes willing to do whatever it takes to get them. The only way to escape those temptations is for your soul to be in love with the true king. A lot of people are going to try to conquer their lust the wrong way. They're going to try just to self-will it, right? They're going to try to strengthen their own self-will, maybe eliminate the temptation altogether, but that's just not going to work. The Puritan Thomas Chalmers explained that you can only bring certain desires in your heart under control by replacing them with a stronger desire. Your passion for God has to become stronger than your sin. Listen, it is not our cravings for sex, power, and money and prestige that are too strong, but our problem is that our passion for God is too weak. And we need to strengthen our passion for God that it overtakes our passion for sin. And I don't know where you are today. Maybe you're here today and you've just abused power, the power that God has given you. And you need to recognize that the power that you have is God-given. It is here for a moment and it can be taken away from you. So how are you using the power that God has given you? Are you using it to serve and to protect those around you? Or are you using it to abuse and to exploit the people around you? And maybe today you need to take time to repent and say, God, you've given me power, and I haven't used it for your glory and for your kingdom. Maybe you're here today and you're in a sexual sin that you need to repent of. Maybe you need to strengthen your passion for Christ so that those affections will not be as strong in you today. Maybe today you've been a victim of someone who's objectified you. Maybe today God wants you to maybe lay it at the feet of the cross and for you to find healing in him and for you to know that the thing that happened to you displeases him and he will act vengefully for you in that. Or maybe today you need to receive Christ. You need to know that you've sinned, but you're not sure that you can receive God's forgiveness and salvation because of the sin that's in your life. And maybe today you need to take the opportunity to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Whatever it is today, I'll be up front in whatever you need to do, whether you need to pray, whether you need to talk, whether you need just to go to the altar, whatever it is, I just pray that you be obedient to what God is calling you to do. So let's pray today. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it challenges us, and Father, that it opens our eyes to the sins that could be in our hearts or the sins that may have happened to us, Father. Lord, we pray that today, whatever it is, Father, that those who may be objectified today, Lord, that they find healing in you. And Lord, that you are not pleased with what's happened, and Lord, that you see them and that you know them, Father. And Lord, for us that may be abusing power that you've given us, Father, Lord, help us to use our power to serve and to protect and not to exploit and objectify, Father. And Lord, we allow the story to look to the true King and let our passions and, Lord, our exuberance, Father, be for the true King and not for our sinful passions, Father. So, Lord, strengthen those things within us, Father, so that our sin in our lives will become less. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.